7 years ago, Sandy Shepherd got an unexpected phone call. She was headed for her daughter's high school musical rehearsal. She was a mother of three. She lived in a very affluent area outside of Fort Worth, Texas. She was already beginning to imagine her life as an empty nester. She was not about to think about changing the world. But on the line was a phone call from a deacon in her church. She was a member of First Baptist Church in that area. And he told her that the INS, the Immigration and Naturalization Service, had just picked up seven Zambian boys. They were all part of a boys' choir that both the deacon and Shepherd knew about. First Baptist had hosted them previously. The boys needed a place to stay, or they were going to spend the night in jail. And could she host all seven, by the way, was the question. Well, Shepherd took a deep breath, and for 2 years she had passionately supported that choir. She was totally unaware in the beginning that she and her church were being duped. As it turns out, there was a Baptist missionary. His name was Keith Grimes. He had recruited the boys in Zambia to tour in America. And what he had done is he had gone into their villages and he had said, we're going to take your boys over to the United States and they're going to be able to get schooling and they're going to sing in this choir and they're going to send money back here to your village and everybody's going to be taken care of and life's going to be good for you. And so the people there sent their kids ahead. It was a brilliant scam. He never paid the guys a penny. He never sent any money out. And he pocketed as much as $1 million a year as this thing went on for several years. Well, all of this is very timely in the light of the fact that next month we're having the India Children's Choir come to sing for us. I want you to know up front that we know all about that ministry. It's part of Bibles for the World, which is a great ministry that's been going on for years, and it's a legitimate ministry, and no one's being taken advantage of. But when the fraud was discovered, Shepherd and others had done everything they could. They had gone to the INS. They had done all the things that they knew to do to try to stop this thing. And it went on. In fact, Grimes died and his daughter and son-in-law picked it up and continued the scam as it went on. The boys spoke little English. Their mother tongue had no word for slave. And by the time of the phone call, Shepherd had become emotionally disengaged from this. She didn't know what to do. And so what she and others did was they got together, they raised money, and they built a school and helped out in the village in Zambia. They thought that was the least they could do. But at this point, she said, I don't know that I can take any more of this emotionally. In January of 2000, the choir scam imploded and the boys were singing in a Houston church. They quit in disgust. They were older now. And they said they had learned enough English to begin to talk to people because they stayed in people's homes and so forth. And their manager telephoned the INS. And he said, hey, we got a bunch of kids here and they shouldn't be here in this country and you need to deport them. So that's how they were going to handle that. Well, Sandy Shepherd wondered, how am I going to be able to deal with this? And the deacons laid out the boys' plight. The teens hadn't done anything wrong. The only reason the INS was going to house them in a jail was because that was the only place they had for them right at that point. And as Shepherd drove her van to church, she begged God. She said, Lord, I don't want to do this. I don't want to be involved anymore. But she sang in the choir, and they happened to sing a song, Yes, Lord, Yes, to your will and to your way. And she said, that song kept going through my head. And that night, the seven boys slept in her home. And the course of her family's life was changed forever, especially through the shepherd's relationship with one of the boys, a skinny 13-year-old orphan named Given Kachepa. And Sandy and her husband took him in, and they enrolled him in the eighth grade, and they included him over the years in every family picture and paid for his braces and got him into college and really tried to take care of him. And these days, Kachepa and Shepherd are an unlikely duo. They a freed modern-day slave, which was really what he was. No one knew it at the time. And his reluctant liberator, today they travel nationally advising other victims of human trafficking, pushing laws for enforcement of stopping human trafficking in this country and speaking at anti-slavery events. And we want to talk about the slavery today, and we're going to see a couple of things. First of all, we're going to see this. 200 years after William Wilberforce worked in the English Parliament and campaigned to abolish the slave trade there, slavery continues in our world, and it continues, it seems like, unabated sometimes. What Kachepa and Shepherd are doing is they're combating an ancient scourge that never really went away. Experts estimate there are 27 million slaves worldwide today, more than any time in human history. And you know what? About 17,000 or more. And the figures obviously are somewhat fluid because it's hard to get the final handle on things, are here in the United States and are being brought in to the United States annually. Gary Hagen, founder of International Justice Mission, says this: they're not slaves in a metaphorical sense. They're slaves in a real sense because they're people that are being held against their will and they're in forced servitude by other human beings. Well, Shepherd, Kapecha, Hagen are all part of an alliance of kind of like modern day Wilberforces. And it's interesting. It's made up of a lot of different people, and some of them are, you know, organized, and some of them are not as organized. Some of them are very common, just ordinary people who were confronted with issues of slavery in some way in their life, and God just touched their heart, and they got involved. But their ranks include politicians, pastors, lawyers, bureaucrats, missionaries, social workers. Modern-day slave trading, called human trafficking, funnels slaves into two types of forced servitude. There's sex slaves, and then there's people put into labor. And we know about the sex end of it, and we've been seeing things on the news, how people are forced into prostitution, working in strip clubs and stuff. Traffickers force labor slaves into farming and sewing and brick making and cigarette rolling little kids for hours and hours a day. Domestic servitude, waging war, even singing hymns in church, huh? And it's estimated that about 80% of the slaves are women or children, such as Kachepa. Now, Kevin Bales is a Quaker sociology professor at a London university. He's the founder of an organization called Free the Slaves, which is one of many that's working very hard to combat this problem. He's the author of a book called Disposable People, which really kind of lays out the slave trade and how things are going on. But he said this: if you can make money from getting a bunch of kids to sing in a choir, somebody's going to try to profit from it. But he said this: still, that one flipped to me. I thought I had heard of everything. Between the 1700s and the 1860s, lawmakers banned slave trade and slave ownership in Europe and the Americas. In 1948, the United Nations issued their Universal Declaration of Human Rights, in which they put a statement in there about slavery. And I guess for a lot of people, everybody thought, okay, we dealt with the issue finally. It's finally gone away. And what happened was there were a lot of laws passed, and in the beginning there was enforcement, and slavery kind of went underground. And a lot of people just didn't know what was happening. And then it turns out a lot of countries decided they weren't really going to enforce the laws anyway. February 23rd, just last month, was the 200th anniversary of the British Parliament's vote to ban the slave trade in the British colonies. It was the release date of the movie Amazing Grace, and that film chronicles the fight that William Wilberforce had against slavery in Britain. Wilberforce was elected to the Parliament in 1780 at the age of 21. He was the youngest guy, and I think Pitt, who became the whatever prime minister, William Pitt, was also a very, very young man, good friends of Wilberforce. But in 1785, he trusted Jesus Christ as his personal savior. And Wilberforce became a believer in Jesus Christ. And he wanted to leave politics, and he said, you know what, I want to go out and I want to go into ministry. But he had a good friend, John Newton, the author of the hymn, which was originally called Faith, Review, and Expectation. We know it as Amazing Grace. Fortunately, the name was changed. But Newton had been a slave trader. And Newton was a hardened man. He was a nasty guy. And God rescued him out of some violent storm. And God worked in his life. And he became a preacher. And he became a person who spoke out vehemently against slavery. And what he said was, he told Wilberforce, stay where you are. Now, in 1789, Wilberforce made his first speech in the House of Commons challenging slavery. For the next 20 years, he kept it up. And he was up against all the profiteering and all the political clout that people had and everything else and the apathy of the general populace. It took him 20 years. But in 20 years after he made that first speech, in March of 1807, slavery was finally abolished. Now, the question for us is, hey, we believe the Bible here and we want to know what the Bible has to say. Does the Bible have something to say about this issue of slavery? And if it does, can we learn something that would be practical for us, something that would be applicable to us living in a day and age in which slavery is more prevalent than it was even in the time maybe of the New Testament, if you want to count up the actual number of people that are being held as slaves? Well, I'd like you to open your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 6. It's page 1041, if you have a Bible that was loaned to you. Ephesians chapter 6, we are in a study of the book of Ephesians, and we're seeing what God has to say to us in a number of areas. But we started off 5 weeks ago looking at relationship issues. And we started off with Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 21. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21 says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. We are to be people who are submitting to one another in the fear of God. It's kind of like our launch pad for what we've been doing the past several weeks, as we've been looking to see how that's applied to husbands and wives and parents and children and these various aspects of the home. And you know what? That's the hardest place of all many times, isn't it? To apply the Bible in the home. And what God has done through the pen of an apostle named Paul is he's taken us out of the church meeting where we can get all scrubbed and shiny and look all pious, and taken us back and said, okay, here's how it all works at home, guys, in the place where you can't fool anybody, in the place where this is really, I think, the measure of the reality of our Christianity, our willingness to submit to one another, to prefer one another, to treat each other like Jesus has treated us, and have that played out in our relationships, I think is the true measure, the true test of our spirituality and where we are with God. It's not about can you preach a sermon. It's not about can you teach a class. It's about can you live it out in the everyday things of life. So this section has been all about modeling Jesus to one another. Now, we can always excuse ourselves and excuse our actions by comparing ourselves to other people, right? That always works. That's human nature. When you're in school and you get a C, you're not trying to find all the people who got A pluses to compare yourself to, are you? You're looking for the person who got the D, because that'll make you feel a whole lot better about your C, right? I mean, that is human nature to do that. And that's why the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 10 that those who measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves are not wise. That is not a wise thing to do. There is, though, a legitimate point of comparison that the Bible says that we're to make, and that's to compare ourselves with Jesus Christ. And why would the Bible say that? Well, if you think about it, he's our master. He's in our king. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the king of all the rulers of this earth. He is the Lord of creation, the origin of all things. But then the Bible says this: he did not consider his equality with God a thing to be grasped onto, but he made himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a servant. He stepped into our lives as a human being. Now, if that's all he did, and he didn't go any farther, that alone would be astonishing, wouldn't it? If you think about the incarnation, that the Creator, that God, the all-powerful one, would become a human being, that alone is staggering. I mean, we should just be dumbfounded at that. But here's the clincher. The second person of the Trinity did not take on humanity just to experience humanity. He did experience humanity, and that in itself is a side benefit, and that's very important. We have a God who knows exactly how we feel. We have a God who knows just what it's like to be a human being, because he's entered into our world. But the core of God's purpose was to bridge that gap between sinful human beings and a holy God, a holy heaven. And so God himself in the second person of the Trinity kind of extended a hand to all of us sinners and back up into the heights of heaven to bring us together in the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it was more than to be a sympathetic great high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. That to me is exciting and that's encouraging, but it was even more than that. He came to be a sin offering. And 107 times in the Old Testament, you read about God explaining the concept of a sin offering to the people of Israel. And sin offerings were substitutionary sacrifices, animals which were sacrificed for the people to cover their sins. All kinds of object lessons and things we don't have time to go into this morning coming out of those animal sacrifices. They were repeated over and over and over. And that's because the Bible says this in Hebrews 10, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. It says that it's not possible because those animals could not deal with sin. Those animals did not have the capacity, but there was a lot of imagery there that was going on for people to see. But then Hebrews 7 says this about Jesus. Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Wow. The high priest would always in Israel offer sacrifices for himself and the sins of the people. Jesus offered a sacrifice. He offered himself as the sacrifice. Isn't that powerful? Our high priest, our God, becomes the sacrifice. Salvation is of the Lord. He paid the price for sin. We can't accomplish what he accomplished. We can only believe and put our trust in him. So that's exciting. We have a God who saves. And when we think about that truth, we should be absolutely stunned. I mean, that should just knock us off our seats, right? that God would do such a thing for us. We should be confounded. We should be blown away. We should be flummoxed. Have you ever been flummoxed? I was looking in a thesaurus and I came up with that word and I said, that's a neat word. I got to figure out how to use that in a sermon. It means we should be absolutely astonished because our Lord and Master, God, Creator, became one of us to die and to sacrifice Himself to purchase our forgiveness. And without Him, we'd be headed for hell. But God gave Himself for us, salvation to all who believe. Now listen to this exceptional promise. It's all based upon the cross and the empty tomb. It says this. Think about how simple this is. He who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son does not have life. That's pretty simple, huh? Not one word over one syllable for all of us simple people. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Through faith in Christ, who gave Himself for us as the sacrifice, we know for sure we have eternal life because it's rooted in Him and what He did and not in what we could ever do. So He's our example, and He's our example of submission. And so when we're talking about submitting to one another in the fear of God, we're talking about looking and seeing what God has done for us. And we're going to understand if God did all that for us, we have no excuse for submitting to others. Now, we've applied that. We've seen the Bible apply that to various areas. Today we want to see how it applies to this issue of slavery. So 200 years after William Wilberforce campaigned to abolish the slave trade within Britain, slavery continues in our world. The second thing we're going to see is the Bible undermines slavery. But it undermines slavery in a very unique way. It just goes and undermines slavery in its most basic level. Look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. This is the word to slaves. Servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers. In other words, not just when the guy's looking because you want to please him, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Now, verse 5 begins with this command, this directive to Christian bond servants. These are Christians who happen to be bond servants. And the word bond servant doesn't mean the hired help. It doesn't mean the butler and the maid. It was a word, a very common word, doulos in Greek, that meant slave. So he's talking about slaves here. And there were slaves that were owned by people who were citizens in the Roman Empire. It's estimated by the time of the New Testament, half of the citizens, 50% of the citizens in the Roman Empire were slaves. I mean, that just to me is amazing. They constituted most of the workforce. Slaves were the household servants. They were the heavy laborers. But they were also the doctors, the teachers, educators. Sometimes they were the administrators and kind of the stewards of wealthy households. So it all depended upon their education. Slavery was woven into the very fabric of Roman society. Slaves could be inherited. They could be purchased. They were often, usually, prisoners of war brought in as the Roman Empire went out and expanded across that known world at that time. And they drew in people from all different nationalities and so forth. They were able to utilize them as slaves. And if you happened to capture some people who were well-educated, they brought a lot of money in as slaves because they could be used in ways that we don't often think of. So there were a lot of people held in a lot of different situations. Obviously, if you're better educated and you had that kind of situation, you were treated a whole lot better many times than a common laborer, but you were still a slave. Now, the thing to remember is this went on in a totally matter-of-fact way. This is just life. There was no Roman citizen who ever thought, is this moral or immoral? I mean, that wasn't even in the thinking process of people. In fact, it seems like as you do the reading, the only people who thought that was wrong was the slaves. You know, Spartacus and these guys, nobody else thought it was wrong. Everybody thought this was just the way you did life. Aristotle wrote this, "For that some should rule and others be ruled is a thing not only of necessity, but it's expedient. From the hour of their birth, some are marked out for subjection, others for rule. It is clear then that some men are by nature free and others slaves. And that for these latter, slavery is both expedient and right." Just the nature of some people to be held in servitude, and hey, it's the right thing for them. Now, before we come down too hard on Aristotle, we need to remember that there were many otherwise learned and well-educated preachers in the United States during the Civil War period in the South who took passages like we just read and preached pro-slavery sermons. So we need to be careful before we start judging the Romans that we have some skeletons in our closet today. Our own Supreme Court said that slaves were not persons with the protection of the Constitution. And that decision, Dred Scott, was only 150 years ago, that slaves were declared as non-persons in our country. Well, in the Roman world, slaves were dehumanized by the laws. Their masters could treat them any way they wanted to. They could beat them, torture them, murder them, rape them, whatever. It didn't matter because they were possessions. And so when we go to the Bible, we expect the Bible maybe to say something a little different than what we just read, don't we? Isn't it kind of startling what we read there? Slaves, serve your masters like you were serving Jesus Christ. And you know, that brought some real confusion for people, and it's kind of unsettling for people. Let me make a few observations. First of all, Christianity does not end our relationship to existing social, political, and economic conditions. And let me give you a couple of examples. There were Christians in Corinth, Greece, who became believers in Christ. They had formerly been pagans, worshiping idol worshippers. They were married to someone who was not a believer in Jesus Christ. That person was still an idol worshiper. They had been married in some temple dedicated to idols, and they said, wait a minute, our marriage can't be valid. We should just probably leave this person. And God's answer to him in 1 Corinthians 7 was, no, your marriage is valid. Your marriage didn't become invalid. Even though that's the context in which you were married and that's the person you're married to, your marriage is valid. In Thessalonica, there were some Christians who stopped working. They said, hey, we're Christians now. We're not of this world. Why should we work? And Jesus is coming soon. And God said, no problem. If you don't work, you don't eat. That was the command. The Jews themselves. Question. I mean, this is a good question if you think about it. They were under the domination of Rome. Rome was the occupying force in their country. And Rome was, you know, didn't believe in the God of Israel. They were ungodly. They were pagan. They were the uncircumcised Gentiles. And they were. They were ungodly. So they said, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Because it's supporting the very government that's dominating us. And Jesus said, you render unto God the things that are God, and you render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Pay your taxes. So we're not separated from all of these associations that we have when we become Christians. And think about that and how that relates to the issue of slavery in the day. Second of all, the New Testament does not support slavery. It does not support any social injustice. What the New Testament does, very interesting, is it addresses the people that are involved in the social injustice, as opposed to treating the thing just as an issue. Kind of comes underneath that and gets to the people. And number three, the main problem with slavery is this. It is true of many social ills. It fails to treat people as people and recognize that they're made in the image of God. That's the heart of the problem in the issue. For instance, here's some examples in the Bible. Sex is a beautiful thing created by God. It's this wonderful union of a husband and wife joined together in oneness. I believe God applauds when a husband and wife come together. He designed that for a purpose, a picture of his union with us and Jesus Christ. But when you take that out of that realm and you have pornography and you have prostitution and, you know, and all of these things, what are you doing? Well, all of a sudden now you're taking people and you're no longer treating them as people. Now they're objects. You use the object. When you're done with the object, you go to another one. And so it dehumanizes people. The wrongness of slavery is not the submission part, because we're all to be submitted. We're to be submitted to our government, submitted to our employer, submitted to others within the body of Christ. We've been talking about that for a number of weeks. So submission isn't the problem. The evil of slavery is that it treats people as things rather than people made in the image of God. That's the problem. And I honestly believe this, that in the beginning, if Christianity would have just come out, and there were a lot of social issues. I mean, if you didn't want your baby, you just took it down to the, you know, the town square and left the baby there either to die from exposure or some person take them and use them for nefarious purposes. You know, there was infanticide that went on. There was all kinds of things that happened. There was slavery. If Christianity would have just started out and made social statements about all these things that were going on, I think Christianity would have died out just like that. It would have been looked upon as just this misguided social group and would have never had the impact that it had. Instead, God undermined the very foundation of slavery by stressing the truth of the value of a human life. And what's interesting, what could have never been accomplished any other way by just becoming this social program, Christianity did in 200 years. Slavery ended pretty much in the Roman Empire in 200 years because of the spread of Christianity. Think about these verses. Slaves, you're really slaves to God, so serve God by being a Christian in your response to those over you. So be obedient to your master. Have the right heart. and do it in sincerity of heart, not in all the natural things that we would tend to feel in our hearts, like anger and bitterness and hatred and all of those things if we were held in servitude. But he says, remember something. Be a sincere Christian in your heart because you're really serving Jesus. And so do what you do well. That's amazing. In the first century, what we're being told is this. He's saying, Christian slaves, you have a master in the flesh. But if you have Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then you are freer than any free person who may be an owner of slaves. So look at life differently. He says this, your master may be a brute who doesn't acknowledge any of your work and the things you do and always demands more. But remember something, God sees. And that's the point. He says God rewards you for your attitude and your faithfulness. And as hard as this life might be, we'd be fools to draw all of our attention and all of our emphasis on something that's temporary when we have all eternity to look forward to. This is challenging. Well, what about masters? What about Christians? I mean, here you are. You're a Roman citizen. You own slaves. Everybody does. Everybody in your neighborhood does. I mean, it's just the normal thing. And now you become a believer in Jesus Christ. What do you do? And how do you respond? Well, notice verse 9. It says, and you masters, do the same things to them. You've got to respond in the same way that I'm telling them to respond. In submission and concern. Do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that you have your own master, which is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. So rather than saying, this is immoral, let them all go, which probably wouldn't have worked in the first century. I mean, where would they go? They still weren't Roman citizens. They still had been slaves. I mean, there was all kinds of things that would, just all kinds of problems that could have developed out of that. It says this, and it's written to Christians. Remember, this wasn't just the word to everybody on the street, but it's Christians. You are Christians too. Therefore, you need to respond to the people that you are responsible for in a Christian manner. So you're serving God too. So it better show up in the way you treat your slaves. You have a master in heaven. He doesn't abuse you. He doesn't rob you of your dignity. He doesn't treat you like an object. And so you better not do it to anybody else in your household or in your responsibility area. And remember something, God's not partial to anybody. And he doesn't give you any more credence than he does to this slave in your household who's not a Roman citizen. And so you better look at things differently. You know, no slave-owning Roman who came to Christ and read these passages and took them seriously could ever treat those people in his household again as a piece of property, right? Because all of a sudden now they're part of they're people. They're created in the image of God. And the gospel of Jesus Christ spread out through the Roman Empire and undermined slavery. Now, what about today? We live in a little different context. But what I find compelling is that just like William Wilberforce applied Christian principles to the issue of slavery in Britain and God used him today, Christians around the globe are at the forefront. If you look at the movement that's going on at the forefront of that movement to end slavery in our world, they're not the only people that are doing it by any means, but they're at the forefront. And Sandy Shepherd that we mentioned at the beginning is just one example. Christian Solidarity International has been instrumental in freeing thousands and thousands of slaves in the Sudan. Their stories are heartbreaking, but it's exciting to read those stories of the people that have been set free. In 1997, Gary Hagen helped direct the UN investigation of the genocide in Rwanda. And he was so moved by the evil that he saw that he began to look at other injustices. And one of his big issues that just came back to him was this whole issue of human trafficking. And that's why he founded International Justice Mission. They have been responsible for freeing slaves around the world. They have focused on sex slaves in South Africa or South Asia. And they have freed hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people and worked with governments and so forth. It's just been powerful what they've been able to do. The Church Mission Society first met in 1799 in John Newton's home. Still around today, 200 years later, working to lead the fight in Africa and Asia and the Middle East to set people free. Child Voice International focuses on child soldiers that are kidnapped and tortured and made to fight in Uganda, the Lord's Resistance Army. Again, heartbreaking, heartbreaking stories. The list goes on and on. Global Angels, Stop the Traffic, World Vision, Invisible Children. There's so many of these organizations, many of them Christian organizations that are working to seek to stop slavery in our world. And what's telling is when you read about the founding of many of those, it's kind of like the shepherd story where, you know, she got this personal contact. They had some personal contact some way, or they heard something that just moved them, and they became more and more involved. And today these organizations have grown up around them. Gary Hagen, again, who heads International Justice Mission, has an article in Christianity Today magazine that begins with these words. And I thought this was kind of an interesting take. He said, wouldn't it be ironic If Western Christians were more excited about what God did through William Wilberforce to fight slavery in 1807 than what God wants to do to fight slavery in 2007. And what a tragedy it would be if amidst all the movies and the memorials celebrating the life of Wilberforce in 2007, Christians missed out on the chance to actually be a Wilberforce in 2007. To be used of God to set slaves free, to bring an end to slavery in this generation, and to bring honor to the mission of Christ in the world. So 200 years after that abolition of slavery in Britain, slavery continues. The Bible undermines it at its most basic level. The last thing I want us to see is this, that men like Wilberforce teach us invaluable lessons. Now, I got a little cartoon I like. This is from Newsweek. This is in response to the Tomb of Jesus fiasco. You know, that I can't believe that the Discovery Channel was willing to put their name on, but I thought this was a good one. No, I don't know. Okay. That's about the extent of the factualness of that whole Tomb of Jesus thing. I got another idea. How about WWWD? What would Wilberforce do? If Wilberforce was around and if John Newton were around today and they were looking at the situation, what can we learn from them that would be applicable to us today? What would Wilberforce do? Let me give you a couple of lessons. First of all, we should not be troubled by the fact that we feel ambivalence when we talk about political type issues, because lots of moral issues, like abortion and stuff forth, euthanasia and things, and slavery and so forth, are also kind of tied to these problems of politics. And here we are, and we're Christians, and we want to serve God, and we want to focus on spiritual things, and it's we kind of get uneasy about some of the political aspects of issues like slavery. And we recognize something. The answer is going to ultimately be a spiritual change. But, you know, we have the right and the freedom to be able to speak out. It doesn't mean you have to run for political office or something. Certainly you can do that. But we have the right and the freedom to do things they didn't have. Paul couldn't have done that in the first century. He didn't have that democracy that he was living under to be able to speak out. And so we have something interesting. But remember this, if we're a little ambivalent about it, so was William Wilberforce. He was going to leave. He was going to say, I can't stay in politics now. I'm a believer in Christ. And he had to be challenged by John Newton to stay and live out his Christian conviction. So if we feel a little uneasiness, a little tension there, that's okay. I think we can work our way through that. Second of all, we shouldn't worry about diluting our efforts by being concerned about more than one issue. One of my hesitancies of approaching this today was that you would sit there and say, oh man, this guy's always throwing stuff at us. We can't do all this. You know, I got to raise my family. I got to go to school. I got to do the things I'm doing. You know, I can't solve all of these world's ills. And here's just another one that we're talking about. And I feel kind of helpless against, you know, 27 million slaves around the world. And I was a little hesitant about that. But I thought about that. You know, we need to use the precious little time that most of us have wisely. But I think it works like this. It does for me, at least. We can be aware of things. And we may have at opportunities little things that we will do to be a part of a bigger thing that God is doing. But we can be aware. And so when we see things that we're watching on a news report or we're reading something in a magazine, rather than just saying, oh, that's terrible, I'd rather not read about that, we can say, you know what, I'm going to spend the next couple of minutes just praying about this situation. I mean, there are just things that we can do where we don't have to be worried about the fact that things are going in too many different directions. Kind of interesting. Wilberforce and his circle of Christian friends are best known for anti-slavery work, but they also did other things. Somehow, in the middle of all of that they had some time to do other things. They founded the Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals. They founded that Church Missionary Society, which we already mentioned. They promoted prison reform in England. They sponsored charity schools for the poor. They encouraged George III to enforce laws about drunkenness and so forth that were going to help society. And so they didn't worry about different focuses, but they just did what they did in the name of Jesus Christ. A third thing I would say is this: social effectiveness requires moral capital. You hear the pundits talking about the politicians and political capital. And, of course, what they mean by that is their position and their accomplishments have earned them a certain amount of influence over others. And so they want to know how to spend wisely their political capital and what things to focus on. Well, I think if you're going to deal with any kind of issue that has to deal with, whether it's slavery, whether it's pro-life issues, whatever it is, there better be moral capital. You have to be a moral person to back it up. Before we start talking about someone else, we have to be the people that God has called us to be and committed to a personal morality of life. If we're hypocritical in our walk with God, if we're obnoxious, if we're brutal, I hate that. I see something, and it happens online all the time. You know, there's a guy that posted this thing on YouTube, 10 reasons why, well, how is it, 10 reasons why you shouldn't believe in Christianity or something. I can't remember the title of it. And there's all these people that write, and some of them, they're supposed to be Christians, and they're just brutal. In there, I mean, horrible things they're saying to this guy. God's going to rip your eyes out, you know. And I'm thinking, what is this? And all that stuff does is just feed the philosophy of the person in the first place. That cannot be the approach that we take to the issues of life. Fourthly, we need to remember that social issues can't be separated from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, we could work all our life and we could free the slaves and we could do this and we could do that. And if all we did was help people in this life and did not give them the message of Jesus Christ for the life to come, we've failed those people. We've cheated those people. In 1813, when the British East India Company's charter came up for renewal, and, you know, they had to go through the parliament in those days. And Wilberforce fought to the, he was not going to give up on this one, that when they went out to India, they would take missionaries with them. He says, you know what? The most important thing is that we get the gospel out to people. And that never changed in his life. So what can we do as people who believe that people are made in the image of God? And how can we respond as Christians? And we'll just close with this real simple. Here's a beginner's guide to abolitionist action. You might call this abolitionism for dummies. OK, here's us. Here's just a couple of things. Here's a simple thing. You can make a phone call. And the number I think we put in your sermon notes there, but it's 888-428-7581. If you look and you say, you know what, there's somebody that's like a domestic person working in this person's house, but something doesn't seem right over there. Or are you, you know, there's, looks like these kids may be used for, you know, prostitution or whatever it happens to be. The Justice Department has a hotline. You can call them and they can investigate. Second of all, you can give a dollar or two. We've named a number of Christian organizations combating slavery. One of my favorite Christmas gifts I get from my kids is a little certificate, you know, we gave to this organization to free a slave in the Sudan. That's a whole lot better than a new tie, you know, or something like that. That, to me, is exciting. You can read a book, and there's plenty of them out there. There's books like Not for Sale by David Batstone and others that are just talking about what's happening so that you can understand. You can see a movie like Amazing Grace. You can get involved. And let me give you a real simple opportunity. With the movie Amazing Grace, they have a program going. It's called The Amazing Change. And what they're just trying to do is to get people aware of what's going on. There's a petition. It's sitting outside in the foyer out there on the table. There's a little sign there about it. And what they're doing is they're gathering just millions of signatures from people. They're going to the politicians. They're going to leaders in various countries of the world. And they're saying, make this a front burner issue. Look at all these people that are concerned about human trafficking. There's a very simple thing that we can do. And lastly, say a prayer. Say a prayer. Did you know God is active in our world? Sometimes, we look at all the evil and all the ugliness, child soldiers, child prostitutes, people being abused and used and exploited, and it seems like evil people have the upper hand, and we wonder, what hope is there? Now, I'll tell you what, I just read some things and saw some things this past week that I kind of wish I wouldn't have read because they kind of stick in my mind. And I could be very discouraged about that because there's some evil things that are happening in our world. But you know what? I believe this, too. God has not abdicated his authority over this world. And we need to be part of the energizing, mobilizing army of prayers who believe that. There's a battle going on and it's ugly. There's some ugly stuff going on and we don't know. You know, we know the bazillionth of the ugliness, right? There's some ugly stuff going on. But the battle is the Lord's. And the question is this. Are we with him in these areas? Are we with him? Are we serving him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you're a God of love. And Lord, as we look at the ugly things that are happening in this world, we don't understand how you could have sent your son into the brutality and the ugliness and the sinfulness of humanity to redeem people who are so twisted. And Lord, we don't understand how people use other people and how they go to bed at night doing the things they do. And yet we find they're all over the world. It's a sinfulness of humanity coming forth and being displayed in a very ugly way. But Father, we thank you that rather than just blowing the world up to smithereens, that you came into our world and entered our world and came as Jesus Christ to be the Redeemer and the sin offering for the very ugliness that we're talking about this morning. And I thank you, Lord, that you did that for us. That we may not be capturing people as slaves or something, but we have our own slavery to sin and our own ugliness in life. And you've borne all of that for us to set us free. Lord, I pray that we would be passionate about sharing that message with others and introducing people to Jesus Christ and equipping them to become his devoted followers. And Father, I pray whether we're looking at an issue of the persecuted church or slavery in our world or some of these big issues, I pray that rather than us backing off and saying, I can't do anything to solve the whole problem, that we'd say along the way, I can pray. Along the way, I might write a letter. Along the way, I might give some money, that I could be some part of what God is doing in this big, grand program for the world. And I could pray diligently that Jesus Christ would return soon so that this world might experience the truth and the peace of what it would mean to live under divine rulership and authority. Lord, thank you that you love righteousness and justice. I pray that we would too. That we would too. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.